The Chapman University Survey of American Fears makes it their mission to examine fear. In 2018, they conducted a survey. The survey lists 95 different fears. Ranking low on that list are things like animals and blood. I think 6% of people feared animals, 4% feared blood. High on the list ranked pollution, corrupt government officials. The list bore the usual culprits: clowns, strangers, needles. The list had a spiritual bend to it also. People fear Satan and demons and hell. 14% are afraid of God. Some of the more unusual fears marked the list. People fear a large volcanic eruption, zombies, and technology I don't understand. Well, maybe we can just say it this way. Every day brings with it new opportunities to fear. All of us at some point have felt fear. Perhaps we wrestle with fear continually. And in a fallen world, fear is quite familiar. Well, as far as I can see, we have at least three options. As far as I can see our reactions, we can despair. Fear can drive us to despair, even to the point of death. Reaction, we can live in fear, we can become paralyzed by fear, or we can trust. We can trust in God when afraid. Well, this morning I want to visit a season in the life of David. Our message comes from Psalm chapter 56. We're exploring different types of psalms this summer. They're called genres or categories of psalms. Last Sunday, we saw an individual trust. It's a Psalm 23. We would label that a psalm of individual trust in God. This morning in Psalm 56, a trust meets lament. Our psalm combines both lament over circumstances with a found trust in God. These psalms of lament are typically an expression of sorrow or grief. In a psalm of lament, the author is pouring out his heart before God. These psalms, the psalms of lament, typically follow three movements. Ours does that this morning. They begin with some kind of expression of pain. There's then a focus on God, and then a renewal of trust. And we'll see that as we work our way through this psalm. It follows this pattern, and our psalm this morning answers questions, questions we have. Does God care in my suffering? How am I to respond when I fear? How do I move forward? Well, in today's psalm, we're going to learn three lessons when we fear. But before we get there, I want to explore something called the superscription. This is that portion of a psalm that comes after the psalm number, but before verse 1, and you'll see this on most of the psalms in the Psalter. For example, in Psalm chapter 56, the superscription reads, "For the choir director, according to the dove on a far-off terebinth, a mikdam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." This functions a bit like a prologue, and let's break that down for just a moment. The first observation concerns the music. You see, this is written for the choir director. It's a reminder that psalms are songs. Psalms are meant to be sung. In fact, 55 psalms bear this inscription, "For the choir master." And this psalm, like so many others, was meant to be used in worship. In fact, that little phrase, "the dove on far-off terebinths," many believe that that was a tune. It would be taking the lyrics of Psalm 56 and setting them to a familiar tune. This is according to a mikdam of David. We don't know what that word means. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, there's a similar word used there. It means stain. Perhaps this is some inscription or preservation. But most interestingly, notice the background. This is when the Philistines seize David in Gath. This is the experience that led to the writing of this song. And we're going to read it in just a moment. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. This was obviously a significant event in the life of David. Over in Psalm chapter 52, David writes, just before this event takes place. And then in Psalm 34, he writes just after this event. But in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run. David just received help from a priest. He was in need of help. But a spy named Doeg spotted him. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul. I went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? You have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? I want to make three observations. James Montgomery Boyce has done this in his commentary. And the first observation in this passage is one of David. David was alone. David is not sitting on the throne as the popular king of the nation at this time. David is not accompanied by an entourage. David has no friends. There is no family. David is alone. Secondly, David was desperate. In the preceding verses, I mentioned that he visited a priest named Ahimelech. When he did this, he received from the priest bread and the sword of Goliath. And this indicates to us that David had no food and had no weapons. And don't miss this either. This town where David visited, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. This is the Goliath that David killed. This is the Goliath who owned the sword David now carries. David killed the hometown hero. This is like bumping off Andy Taylor and then visiting Mayberry. Goliath was the town hero. This is the guy in the front of the parades. Goliath is the one with the best parking spots. Moms named their babies after Goliath. How desperate did David have to be to go to this place of all places on the run? Can you imagine how that must have felt? Derek Kidner calls this the courage of despair. This is where you have nothing left. There is nothing left. There's no other place to turn. In complete despair, David has this courage. Nothing left to lose. And David was afraid. We saw that in the text, 1 Samuel 21. He's going to fake insanity just to live. This man, David, he is a man trapped between two lands. The land of Israel, where he was to be king, and the land of the Philistines, their sworn enemies. He's trapped in between these two lands with a fear he could taste, and with tears cutting through the hot desert dust running down his cheeks, he picks up his pen. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And this is our first point this morning. David cries out. David cries out. It's the first three verses. If you're taking notes, you can simply write, cry out. I deliberately chose those words because when we are afraid, when we are anxious, when we are broken, we must cry out. In these moments, they are not moments to tiptoe around the problem or to pretend like everything is just going to be okay. These emotional deserts of our lives are times to cry out. And David does this. He appeals to the grace of God. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God." He knows that God is a God of grace. Psalm chapter 37, verse 26. All day long, the Lord is gracious and lends. Grace would be God's undeserved favor, meaning David came to God not deserving of God's favor, but appealing to God. This may sound a little caustic, but if you bear with me here, it's actually comforting. You don't deserve God's help. I don't deserve God's help. That's what makes God's grace so amazing. And we don't deserve it, but he loves to give it. To quote the psalmist, he lends. David goes on to express his anguish. There's this rapid-fire pace in these first three verses. You sense this hostility towards David. It's a persistent hostility. It's continual. And he's emphasizing it using repetition. What is his experience? He is trampled upon. Verse 1 and verse 2. Trample has to do with a pursuit. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's actually translated as pant. It's the breath of the hound on the back of David's neck. Psalm 119, I opened my mouth wide and panted. It's that same word. And these pursuers are fighting against David. In verse 1, it's how they oppress him. In verse 2, there were many who fight proudly against me. This is worse than simple fighting. These opponents, they are unashamed. They delight in violence. They're proud of their evil. And notice when it happens, it happens all day long. We mentioned that this constant fighting, this brought oppression to David. David is squeezed up against a wall, we might say it that way. The same word is used back in Numbers 22 of Balaam's foot pressed up against the wall by the donkey. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot. That's the squeeze that David feels. You can just imagine the intensity. This is like the zone blitz in football, the full court press in basketball. This is the heat of last weekend. It's hot. It just hangs in the air. You really can't go anywhere. And allow me to submit that if it's not enough that we endure a severity in our suffering, compounding this pain is the span of our suffering. There are moments when we suffer that are short and they pass, and there are sufferings that just remain. They hang there and they cling to us. This fear that David felt as a result, it grew from an acorn into an oak. And what does he affirm in the shadow of this tree? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Faith in the presence of fear, that is David. And again, just to be clear, this is David, the Goliath killer. This is David, the slayer of the lion and the slayer of the bear. This is David, master of slingshot, expert with the staff, expert with the rod. He carries Goliath's sword in tow. David felt fear. He felt fear, but he did not feed it. Fear does not control David. Fear does not direct his day. Fear does not destroy his direction. Fear drives him to the Lord. These seasons of fear in our lives, may they move us closer to God. dependent upon God, receiving the grace that God gives. They're a humbling experience. Hopefully they bring about a renewed dependence, a reminder that we are feeble and we are weak and we need God. These hardships that breed fear, I trust they would not move us toward men or move us toward circumstances or even our own abilities. David's crazy man act could only work for a time. But it's from the ashes of these broken monuments of self-sufficiency and autonomy where we have a renewed conviction. A conviction that God alone can help us in our fear. And it's based on who He is, what He promises. When we are afraid, we put our trust in Him. So what pain do you bear this morning, believer? What fear will you experience this week? What suffering this month? Our lament begins with a cry to God. God invites this cry. It's a raw, honest prayer, laying our pain before God. But we don't stay there. In our second point this morning, we choose truth. We choose truth. Verses 4 through 11. David goes on, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, I entitled this section, Choose Truth, because it is possible to cry out and remain there. To rehearse the pain over and over, to accompany or to allow the thoughts that accompany the pain to stew in our soul. But biblical lament does not do that. It doesn't just remain there. It moves on. It moves forward. It takes action. In verses 4 through 11, we see these five moves. There's five moves to make in our lament. David begins by praising God's word. If you look at verse 4, and if you look at verses 10 and 11, those verses are almost identical. In fact, these thoughts, they bookend the section. They begin it and then they end it. And in both places, David trusts God because God has given his word. He praises his word because God's word is sure, it is dependable, it is a promise. In verse 10, it's almost like David doubles down. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. I do believe there's some significance in that repetition. The word Lord, as it appears in our Bibles, is Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. That is how near God is in the hurts of his people's lives. And taking a step back, this pivot, moving from pain or from fear, moving from anxiety, moving toward God and his word, this happens elsewhere in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, a popular verse. Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," there's praise, "let your requests be made known to God." Gets overlooked at times in that verse, but thanksgiving is really the key to understanding what's happening there as we combat anxiety. So we want to praise God's word. Secondly, it's our second move, understand God's greatness. Understand God's greatness. David asks in verse 4, "What can mere man do to me?" Look at verse 5. Apparently a lot. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. And go back to the first three verses. Let's just put it all together. What can mere man do to me? Well, they can chase, they can exhaust, they can burden. They can fight, they can oppress, they can slander, they can lie, plot, attack, they can even kill. This is what men can do to David. What are we to make of David at this point? Has he lost his mind again? Is he trying to replay what happened in Gath somewhere between verses 4 and verse 5? He's not. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we'll see that he's really confident that God's going to deliver him. Man can do nothing to us. Man is insignificant compared to God. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is in control. That's why David is able to say these things. Yes, it's true that man can do things to us, but compared to God, man can do nothing. Man can fire us, evict us, unfriend us, deceive us, slander us, hurt our feelings, drop our grades, mock our faith, but God is greater than man. That's David's point. These things could happen. They are in the realm of possibility, but compared to the greatness of God, compared to the power of God, man is nothing. And if you've trusted Christ this morning with your soul, if you believe that he can redeem you from hell, if you trust that apart from any effort on your own, he alone will deliver you into eternity when you die, if you believe he's going to make all things new, if you believe that the death of Christ is eventually going to purge this planet of all the sin and suffering and death, if you can believe that he can do all these things, then what can mere man do to you? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can do all of these things, how can man do anything? Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, again, same verses, different application, lament your circumstances. Lament your circumstances. Now, these verses really fit best with the first few verses. Remember verses 1 to 3. David's crying out to God. He's putting out the lament. But pain doesn't work that way, does it? Pain isn't nice and tidy. Pain doesn't stay in its compartments. While David has in fact shifted in this psalm from lament to trust, his fear is not a switch that can be flipped. He is on a good road, but he's still afraid. He's still lamenting, even in this moment of trust. That's why in verses 5 and 6, he continues to cry out to God. There is yet more lamenting to do. And this is why, if you and I are experiencing an unending stream of pain, so too must we continue to express that to God. God welcomes that. God seeks to give us, again, grace. In verse 7, fourthly, David prays for justice. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Of all the practices we might apply in this psalm, this one will probably be the most unusual or unfamiliar. What is happening, essentially, is David is asking God to keep his word. We can walk through this in a few different ways. We'll see, for example, in the Bible, God's word teaches us what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the breaking of the law. That means at any time God's word says, do this, and we don't do it, we sin. That means at any time God's word says, don't do this, and we do it, we sin. That means in James chapter 4, verse 17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That means in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that whatever is not from faith is sin. And God's word also goes on to teach us his attitude toward sinners. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, the psalmist writes, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's word promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. David calls upon God to keep his word and to enforce his justice. And to illustrate this, we'll borrow one of the statements David has made. Going back further in the Bible, God has said, do not bear false witness. Well, Psalm chapter 56, verse 5, we learn that David's enemies distort his words. David would ask that God would keep his word and punish that sin. This one sin by itself would condemn anyone to eternity in hell. This is how holy God is, that is the severity of the punishment. That's how serious sin is. And just think for a moment then, if you would, about all the other sins we commit. Think about these verses I just read, the innumerable ways we might sin, sinning in ways we're not even aware of. What are we to do? To quote another verse I read, obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The word gospel means simply good news. The good news is that Jesus loves you and that he sent his son Jesus to pay the price we deserve for our sin. And that this Jesus, that he lived a perfect life and he died and he rose again. If we obey the gospel by repenting of our sin, turning from it, and believing upon Jesus, we will be saved. However, back to verse 7. This is not an inappropriate way to pray to God, asking that God would punish sin, that his justice would be displayed. In fact, there's something about this verse that can be a real counsel to the soul in moments of fear. I think what this does is it begins to move our minds off of our fear and off of our suffering and onto God and God's glory. That God's name would be magnified in his dealings. Well, fifthly and finally, we want to remember God's compassion. Remember God's compassion. We may be tempted when we're suffering or when we're afraid to doubt God's care. Is God really merciful? Does God really love? Is God really good? But God is all of these things, and in our psalm, he is more. Verses 8 and 9 reveal this. You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And these few verses, we also see that God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. These verses teach us that God is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere. And these verses teach us that God is compassionate. David illustrates this by using a book and a bottle. Speaking figuratively, God, we know, does not appear with a glass in hand when we have a tear to catch our tears any more than he needs a book to record our wanderings in case he would forget. The point that David makes is that God knows our pain and that God knows our fears. These wanderings, these many places that David journeyed in fear, God knew them. God met David in them. Think about the many places we travel, the many places in our hearts and our souls, the anxious journeys of our minds, these fixations. We're turning things over and over again in our minds. We can't concentrate. We can't focus. It's the same worry, the same fear on loop. We think about every conceivable outcome and every irrational result. In those wanderings, God is compassionate and God is gracious. And God understands. He's not indifferent. He's not absent. In fact, what has David said? God is for you. Do you believe that? Can you claim with David this morning, this I know, that God is for me? In the midst of fear, there were many routes available to David. But he chose truth. And he turned to God, not other people, not other sources. He turned to God's word. And he found there a powerful and compassionate God. And as a result, we've ended up with Psalm 56, a guide for our troubles. But I want us to see, lastly, how David concludes all of this. The last two verses celebrate deliverance. David celebrates deliverance. This psalm opens up in prayer, and this psalm closes in prayer. Verse 12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. We need to understand a bit about the Old Testament to know what's going on here. You see in verse 12 that David has committed himself to something called an offering or a thank offering. He promises, I will render a thank offering. This prayer for deliverance David made, it came with a vow to God. It would be one way to thank God or to praise God for his deliverance by offering a thank offering. Psalm 66 says, something happens similarly over there. The psalmist writes of a prayer that's been answered by God. He says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Now listen, if God answers your prayer, don't bring me an animal to slay. But at the same time, we get the meaning here. There's a reaction to that. There's a gratitude. There's a praise. There's a thanksgiving. That's the result of God answering our prayers. A result of God's deliverance. And this deliverance, it goes even beyond prayer. Look at the end of verse 13. The end of that, tacked onto that, something called a purpose clause. Why did God deliver? So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Look, David's deliverance was not so he could have a successful career. David's deliverance was not so he could do nothing in retirement. His deliverance was not so he could complete his bucket list. God delivered David for God. So that with every ounce of his delivered being, David could live for God. And you and I, may we do no less. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. You and I, we live for Christ. That's one reason for our deliverance. That's one reason we have eternal life, not to spend it on ourselves, but to spend it on Christ. And finally, look at how certain that David is of this deliverance. Remember, David is on the lam right now. David is a man without a home. David is a man who thought his best plan was to go into the enemy territory in the hometown of the guy he killed and fake insanity. That was the best plan. How can he be so confident? How can he be so confident of God's deliverance? Verse 13, you have delivered, past tense, you have delivered my soul from death. He's so certain he speaks in the past tense. It's like he's standing on the other side of this mess looking back. But we know he's still in the thick of it. Well, we know that elsewhere in the Bible that God has already made him king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, God spoke through his prophet Samuel. He's in the house of Jesse looking at his sons. And he says to Jesse, where is the other one? And basically, he anoints David as king in that moment, but David has not yet served as king. Saul continues to occupy the throne. But David has God's word. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. Some of us here this morning, are bearing very real fears, or we will encounter very real fears in the days and weeks and months to come. And though it's true that God has not sent you a prophet like Samuel, and that God has not promised you a throne, and that God has not revealed a date for your deliverance, or that he's even guaranteed another sunrise, this God has done. He has given you his word. And the promises made in the scriptures to you, they are certain, so that you can have the same confidence that David did. Our circumstances, our deliverance, they may be different from David's, but God's faithfulness to you is just the same. So cry out to God. Lament. Choose the truth of his person and his word, and be confident in his deliverance. In his book entitled Making Sense of Your Faith, William Brown tells the story of a Midwestern farmer. This farmer had a strong reaction against, quote, religious things. Every Sunday he would be out plowing in his field. He'd shake his fists at the Christians as they made their way down the road to go off to church. Well, October came. That's harvest season. And the farmer, he had his best crop ever. He outdid the entire county. And he placed an ad in the local paper, belittling Christians for their faith in God. He wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." When the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared, it read simply, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." Believer, God knows your pains and your anxieties and your fears. God knows your sufferings, and he will deliver. That is certain. It may be next week, it may be in the next life. But until then, his compassion abounds, and his word is true, and his eye is watchful. What can mere man do to me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love and compassion, for the constant eye you have upon the lives of your people. I pray that we would not be afraid, that we would have a renewed trust in you in seasons of fear. And I pray for your deliverance, if any are wrestling this morning with fear. But I pray also, those fears are to remain, that their trust would grow and your name would be magnified. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.